We're looking at Hebrews chapter 7. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being a superior priest over the priests of the Old Testament. If you didn't get a copy of the outline for this evening, our ushers are coming down the center aisle, and just raise your hand and they'll be glad to make these available to you at this time. We're looking at the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 7. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'd explained all that. If you missed that, just get a copy of the CD, and that'll kind of catch you up on it. But we notice in the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 7 that the doctrinal argument that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior is kind of being concluded. And so let's look at those verses, verses 20 to 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 28. And insomuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those priests, the Old Testament priests, were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent or change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And they truly were many priests, the Old Testament priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. As soon as one died, they had to have more priests take their place. But this man, Lord Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. And so you can see the doctrinal argument kind of continues. We saw that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was superior because in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it placed burdens on men, whereas the New Testament covenant brought liberty and freedom. Old Covenant, no rest or peace. New Covenant, rest and peace. The Old Covenants were commands and laws. The New Covenant, promises. The Old Covenant was temporal. Not bad, just temporal, but the New Covenant is, of course, permanent. The Old Covenant, continual sacrifices all the time. The New Covenant, one sacrifice, and Jesus made it. The Old Covenant, legal. The New Covenant, gracious. The Old Covenant was made to Israel only. The New, to whosoever will. The Old Covenant condemns sin. The New Covenant forgives sin and gives life. So you can see then that it's describing the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, as being imperfect. In other words, it could not remain forever. It was there for a time, there for a purpose, but it wasn't the end that God had in mind. Now we come to the third argument concerning the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is simply because God's oath cannot be broken. Because God's oath cannot be broken. We saw that in verses 20 to 22. He basically was saying in the Old Testament priests were never made priests by an oath from God. They were just made priests because they were members of the family of Levi. They were part of that tribe, and there were never any any qualifications as far as their moral or spiritual fitness. There were some physical qualifications and ceremonial requirements that are mentioned in Leviticus 21. But there was nothing that basically said they had to be of this moral character, this reputation or whatever. They were just of the tribe of Levi. But notice, the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood was established on his character, on his cross work of his death, burial, and resurrection, and on an oath from God. Now that oath reminds us then back in Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110, it says in verse 1, "The Lord," that's all caps, and that is the word Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," that is Adonai, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is speaking to God the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn, that's God the Father again, has sworn," there's the key word, "has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we can see then in the verses that we have listed here in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 5, and now chapter 7, that this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ being the high priest, the supreme high priest, for all of the salvation of each one of us, it was settled by an oath from God himself. Now, notice I said here, God's oath doesn't represent greater truthfulness. It represents an emphasis on permanence. I mean, it's not like God has to take an oath just to kind of prove that he's really telling the truth. Sometimes that's why people are asked to take oaths. You know, you go to the courtroom and raise your right hand. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth." And, you know, just basically trying to get the people to be more honest. That's not why God took an oath. God took an oath basically to say the permanence of this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is settled because I said it's settled. Now notice we've said number 3, the oath gives the priesthood of Christ a greater degree of assurance and permanence. I like that word assurance. Amen? Blessed assurance what? Jesus is mine. Amen? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so the oath gives it more of a sense of assurance. Now notice the word surety. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and it says, verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," or a better covenant. Notice the word surety is one who guarantees that the terms of the agreement will be carried out. That's the person that says, whatever the terms of the agreement are, period, they will be carried out by all parties involved. Now, I just want to give you a couple of illustrations of surety. First of all, we've brought you back to the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis, if you will, in chapter 43. In Genesis chapter 43, one of the 12 sons of Israel, whose name was Judah, he said, "I will be surety for my brother Benjamin." Basically, he promised that he would be the security for his brother. See, the brothers, the 10 brothers went down to Egypt to buy corn during the time of famine. And while they were down there, of course, Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery 20 years before, Joseph now looks like an Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. They have no clue that it's their brother Joseph. And he immediately recognizes them and he says, "Wow, the brothers have arrived. All right, you know." But he doesn't tell them who he is. He just speaks the Egyptian language. But through an interpreter, he is basically saying, "You guys are not down here to buy bread, like you say. You guys are spies." And so he falsely accuses them, of course. And then, "Oh, no, we're all sons of the same father." Basically, what they're saying is, what dad would be stupid enough to send all 10 of his sons as spies? I mean, duh, you know. They were hoping that that would kind of get him off the hook. He said, "Well, are there any other brothers?" And they, "Well, yeah, there's one that is not." It's so funny. They couldn't say the word dead, speaking about Joseph. They just said, "He is not," you know. And then they said, "The other one is very young, and he can't leave daddy because he's the last son of Rachel, and just break his father's heart because the other son from Rachel is the one who is not." They had no clue who he was talking to. And so he said, "No, I don't believe you. You guys are spies. I'm going to throw all of you in prison." And at that time, they're sitting in prison, and they're saying, "We in a heap of trouble, friends." And Reuben is the one that speaks up. He says, "God is judging us because what we did to our brother Joseph 20 years ago." Isn't that amazing what the conscience does in 20 years? 20 years before. But Reuben said, God's judging him. Now, Reuben is the one who didn't want to throw him in a pit and didn't want to kill him. Reuben is the one that came up with the idea of putting him into a pit, and later he would try to come and release him from the pit and let him go free. And while Reuben was gone, the Midianites came along, and the rest of the brothers said, "Hey, let's sell him." All right, so Reuben is the one that tried to get him out. So Reuben says, "God is judging us." Now, Joseph is listening to this whole thing. And Joseph says, "I tell you what, no, I'm not going to keep all of you in prison." He said, "I'm just going to keep one of you in prison." Guess which one he took? Not Reuben, because he knew Reuben was the one that had tried to spare his life. He took the next of the oldest one, whose name was Simeon. And he says, "I'm going to take this one." And he bound them in his sight. And he said, "I'm putting him in prison until you go home and bring the youngest son back. Let me verify your story. And when you do that, then I'll let this one out of prison." They're going, "Oh, my soul." So they go back home. They tell Dad the story. And Dad's going, "Oh, my goodness, this is terrible." But they just kind of stay there and they eat the corn and it doesn't seem like Simeon is really missed that much, you know. He's still down in prison, down in Egypt. And so after a while, they run out of corn and it's almost like Dad has forgotten him. And he says to his boys, "Go down and buy some more corn." "Well, Dad, we can't go down unless we take Benjamin with us, you know." And, oh man, no, that won't work, you know. "You can't do that. I'll just die." And finally, Judah steps up and says, "I will be surety for him." In other words, he said, "I'll make sure that nothing happens to him." And he says, if something happens to him, "I will stand up. I will take his place. He will come home, Dad. You won't lose him." Now, the story is awesome. So they all come down, and Joseph says, "Is this the son?" And he says, "Yes, this is the son." It's so funny. Notice verse 29 of chapter 43. This is now Joseph speaking to his brothers, and he said to the son, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." That is nothing like an Egyptian would ever say. "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Don't you know they kind of went like, "God, what are you talking about?" But he wasn't going to give himself away yet. So he says, "Okay, I can see you've got a younger brother." He lets Simeon loose. All of them are sitting in Joseph's presence, he can't eat with them because they're Israelites and, you know, they're Egyptians. They couldn't eat together. And so they had a great banquet, and he says to his servants, "Go ahead and give them plenty of corn that they've tried to buy, but put the money back in the top of their sacks." And then he said, "Now the youngest one, put my special golden cup in the top of his sack, and then let them all go." So that happens. They're all gone. They're just riding home, you know, all excited. "Man, this is wonderful, you know." And then Joseph says to his servants, "Go get them, stop them, and say, 'Somebody has stolen my golden cup. Whoever has my golden cup will be my servant.'" And so they go there and stop everybody. And the men said, "Listen, we didn't steal your golden cup, but we'll be, whoever you find the golden cup in his sack, that guy will be his servant. We'll all be your servants." And the servant said, no, "Just the one who has the golden cup. Everybody else can go home." And so they start at the oldest, and they go down, come down. And don't you know, all of the sons of Israel are kind of gloating like, nah, "We told you we didn't have the cup, you know." And so comes all the way down to Benjamin, and bam, they open up his bag, and there's the cup right in the top. And so the servants say to the rest of the brothers, "You guys can take off, go home. We're keeping this one as a slave." Now, what did Judah say about it? He said, "I will be surety. I will be surety." Now, here's the question. Joseph was trying to find out, do the brothers still think so little of their father that they're willing to lose their other brother, my full brother, like they were willing to lose me? Or has something happened? Do they now have a love for the father that they didn't have when they sold me into slavery? That's the issue. And so the boys say, "Oh no, none of us are going home. We're all going back." And so they go back, and in chapter 44, Judah stands up, and he makes his surety appeal to Joseph. And he says to him in verse 16, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Isn't that interesting? 20 years before, they were guilty of selling their brother into slavery. Judah is now saying to Joseph, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. God is judging us for what we did 20 years ago. And so, we realize God is involved in this situation. But as he gives the story, he says to Joseph, listen, you can't take Benjamin. And he tells the whole story, and he says, if we don't bring Benjamin back, my dad will die. He'll just die. So I told my dad I would be surety. I would be an assurance that he would be safe. His life would be spared, and I would be willing to be the one that took his place. It's the most amazing story. And in fact, remember back in chapter 37, when Joseph was having these dreams just as a kid, and he said to his brothers and to his dad one day, I had this dream, and my sheaf stood up in the middle of our field, and all of your sheaves bow down and worship my sheaf. And everybody got mad, said Joseph, you think you're going to have dominion over us? That's foolish. Guess what he has now? See, God is in no hurry to carry out his word. Amen? 20 years later, God is bringing about the dream and dreams that he gave to Joseph concerning leadership 20 years before. Now, it's interesting to me. He said, my sheaf is standing up, have 11 brothers, one dad, one mom. 11 plus 2 is what? Talk to me. That's not a hard one. 11 plus 2. I couldn't hear you. You passed. All right. Did somebody say 18? Hold on. All right. 11 plus 2 is 13. 13 was the number of the father, the mother, and the 11 brothers. It's amazing when you study the words here. 13 times Judah used the word servants. 13 times. And another amazing thing is 13 times he used the word father, 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 father. Simply, I believe, to show that God to the number is carrying out his prophecy. That Judah was going to be taking a stand and saying, I will be surety. That's exactly what he was willing to do. Now, as soon as Joseph saw that none of the brothers went home, that all of them were saying, we will be servants for you, just let Benjamin go home to daddy. As soon as they said that, he realized their attitude toward dad has changed. They don't hate dad anymore. They love dad. They care about dad. And so at that point, he revealed himself unto them, and there was a spirit of reunion. But why did it happen? Because Judah said, I will be surety. Now, it's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus became surety. He is the one that guarantees that our salvation is forever. It is eternal. It is settled in the heavens. He is also the one that says, whatever God says, that's going to happen because he is surety. Another time that God used the word surety is when the Apostle Paul was writing to Philemon, and he says, whatever the servant Onesimus that stole from you and took off, and I've met him in prison, and I led him to Christ, and now I'm sending him back to be a blessing to you as a new believer. But whatever he owes you, I will be surety. I will be the one that pays any debt. Isn't that neat? Jesus Christ is the one that pays your sin debt. You don't have to work for salvation. You don't have to work to get saved. You don't have to work to stay saved, because Jesus is the one that pays your debt. Praise God for that. And so we can see then that this is the meaning of surety. Notice D then. It's like a bondsman who posts bail for someone that has to come back and appear in court. And the bondsman basically is saying, I will be surety for this person who needs to come back. I will guarantee that he comes back. And so the Lord Jesus, serving as a mediator between God and man, he became our surety. And he also, as I said in F, is guaranteed that God will fulfill all his promises. Why? Because he's God. Because he said it. And when he says it, that settles it. Now, notice the word testament is used for the first time in the book of Hebrews. It's also translated covenant. It's seen 22 times in the letter. It kind of refers to the last will and testament of God. And of course, somebody is leaving a last will and testament has to die. And of course, that's what Jesus did. And he not only died to put into effect, but he rose again from the dead to administer it, to make sure that the last will and testament of grace and salvation would be ours. So that's the third reason for his superior priesthood. And then notice the last one is because the Old Testament priests had died because they were men. And the Bible tells us in verses 23 to 25 that they died, so they had to be replaced. But Jesus never dies. Notice verse 24. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, and it says, "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." I like that word, unchangeable. It simply is saying that it is valid, it is unalterable. Notice the next point. This word was used at the end of every legal document back in those days. Every legal document had it stated at the end of the document. It was valid and unchangeable, unalterable. Isn't that neat about our salvation? Nobody can change it. Nobody can come along and add some works to it or take away something that Jesus did. He's the one that did it. He's the one that settles it. It's unchangeable, unalterable. And so I guess the question is, what is our high priest doing for us today? Well, it tells us in verse 25, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Able to save us to the uttermost. And in my mind, that means in all times. At all times, even though folks maybe have rejected him again and again and again and again. Praise God, he is able to save you even after you have rejected him again and again and again. He's able to save you in all cases. Nobody can say, my case is so bad, my sin is so horrible and horrendous that Jesus cannot save me. It says he is able to save you to the uttermost, all the way to the end. And notice, in all ages, all ages. You may say, well, Pastor Greg, I'm 80 years old, and you don't know what my life has been like. It's been horrible, and I've just had some horrible things, and I've done this, and I've done that. He is able to save you today to the uttermost, regardless of how old you are, and then also in all places. That's why we send missionaries around the world, because he's able to save folks who live on the other side of the world. Amen? And that is the Christ that we serve. So we are saved completely and forever because he is our surety. That's eternal security. And so to the uttermost means completeness as opposed to imperfection, which is what it was in the Old Testament. And I've said here, the great shepherd has never lost a sheep. Great shepherd has never lost a sheep. Now it says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. A lot of people may try to come to God by some other way. Doesn't work. Notice in John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. The Bible says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." Jesus was saying to the Jewish leaders, just study the Bible. They testify of me. Verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." You see, he gives life to those who come to God by Jesus. But there are some who reject the way of salvation. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ and they refuse to come. That's why it says then in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." It basically means, I will not cast out. Amen? And so he saves us to the uttermost if we come to God by him. By him. Now, what does it mean to come to God? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must, number one, believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we come to God by seeking Him. And of course, Romans 10, 13 to 17 tells us we first of all have to hear the gospel. And that's the scripture that's given there. And so consequently, when we hear the gospel story, when we hear this is the way of salvation, you have a choice to make. Yes or no. There was a story of a pastor by the name of Kavanaugh that was one day walking along, and the carriage of a very wealthy doctor came along and invited Pastor Kavanaugh to get up into the carriage and ride with him. And the doctor was an infidel. He didn't believe anything. He was totally agnostic against God and everything else. And so he says to Pastor Kavanaugh, he said, "I don't understand. You are a brilliant man. Why in the world do you believe such fables as the Bible?" Pastor Kavanaugh said, "Doc, let me ask you a question. If 25 years ago somebody gave you a cure for tuberculosis and you had tuberculosis, if you took that cure and if it saved your life, if it cured you of tuberculosis, and then all that time you were constantly giving out the cure to other people that had tuberculosis, if they said, 'No, I'm not interested,' what would you think of those people?" He said, "I'd say they're fools." Pastor Kavanaugh said, "Exactly." He said, "25 years ago, I was lost in my sin, and somebody told me the gospel story. He said, I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. My life has been changed. Everyone that I've told the story of salvation who has trusted Christ as their personal Savior, none of them have ever regretted it. They've all been rejoicing about it. Now, what is wrong with that story?" And the rich doctor just kind of looked at him and said, True story. Right? See, you can't beat truth. And that's exactly what Pastor Kavanaugh was trying to say, that come to God by Him. Now, notice the basis of this assurance. Number 6, He ever lives to make continual intercession for us at the Father's throne. You see that in verse 25? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. You know, the interesting thing is the fact that the Bible tells us back in Isaiah chapter 53, the passage that talks about the Lord Jesus and His crucifixion and all that type of thing. The last phrase of the last verse says this: He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even back in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah was saying, Jesus Christ will be the one who bears the sin of many and then makes intercession. He's the one that says to the Father, this is my child, his sins are forgiven, my blood is taken care of his sin. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So Christ is not dead and in the grave. Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that He is our representative before the Father in heaven. And of course, 1 John 2 says that we should not sin, but John says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, what? The righteous! The righteous! And of course, there is the intercession that He's making for us. Robert Murray McShane was a young prayer warrior, tremendous preacher, died at the age, I think, of 29. This is a statement that he made. Christ prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Doesn't make a difference how far away He is. He's praying for me. He never stops praying for us because we're never going to stop needing it. Amen? Do you need prayer tonight? Do you need the Lord Jesus to be interceding for you? And so do I. And so this is the doctrinal argument. Then lastly, the practical argument in verses 26 to 28. Basically, he's saying some of the Old Testament priests were sinners and they abused the priesthood, but Christ will never sin or abuse His priesthood. He describes Him as being harmless, which means blameless. He's undefiled, no stain at all. And He is separate from sinners, never letting the world's pressure to conform to the spirit that hates God influence Him. Now notice the application. Can that be said of you and me tonight? Do we laugh at people who laugh at God? Are we accepting the ideas that nauseate God? Are we befriending the ones who hate God? Are we living for the pleasures that eliminate God? You see, the Bible says he separated himself from sinners. We cannot be like our Savior if we are not separating ourselves from sinners and their sinful ways. You can't call them your best friends and be like your Savior. This is what he's saying. Now, our high priest never has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as the Old Testament priest did. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus had no sins. So he just offered one sacrifice and those for the sins of all mankind. So the application is this. Why turn away from such an awesome high priest? His administration is the only one that can offer righteousness and peace. And notice peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't have peace with God, tonight would be an awesome time to trust Christ as your personal Savior, to repent of your sin and come to Christ and say, I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins so that I can be saved. Tonight would be an awesome time to do that. Peace with God. How about peace with others? Are you at peace with others? Or is there something that you need to be making right with other people? I've often said that when there are issues between me and somebody else, I want to make them right. I mean, I don't care what it takes. I want to humble myself if that's what it takes, and it will, but I want to make it right. Can you imagine going to heaven and the guy in the mansion next door is one you couldn't stand down here? Can you imagine? You walk out, you know, and you look at him, you go, of course, that won't be happening in heaven, you know, but can you imagine God putting his mansion right next to yours? That could be. Why don't you just go ahead and make things right here? Life is too short, my friends. Life is too short. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that when we recognize your superior priesthood set up through the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts will be filled with joy, excited about who Christ is, excited about what he's done for us, and today, that he's ever living to make intercession for us. We are so grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Later on this week, one of our members is going to be joining a missions team to go to the country of Nicaragua. It's going to be a little bit of an unusual type of missions trip. It's using sports to get people out and involved. And then it's going to be the presentation of the gospel day after day after day after day. And what a privilege and opportunity this is. Bruce Burry is going to be going. Bruce, would you stand, please? And I just want to have a special time of prayer for Bruce while he's gone. What day do you leave? Tuesday. He'll be gone and be praying for him and just the gospel to have open doors, open hearts, as well as the rest of the team members. And that it'll just be an awesome, awesome time. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this entire team and Bruce's desire and now opportunity to be a part of this team. We thank you, Lord, that he doesn't have to go to Nicaragua to share Christ because he shares Christ right here. We thank you that it's simply an extension of who he is. And we are so grateful that we have the opportunity to be praying for him. Some of us have been supporting him in this endeavor. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring this entire team back with some tremendous testimonies of who God is and what God has done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.